Good morning. Good morning, everyone. It's good to be up here preaching. I was always encouraged to preach ever since early on my conversion and taking Christ seriously ever since my days at Cape and Ray when I was 18, fresh out of high school. As many of you know, I went to Cape and Ray, which is a Bible school in New South Wales. And this verse that I'm focusing on was repeated to us time and time again. This verse, Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. This concept of Christ living in us will be the focus of what I'll be talking about this morning. And as I said, it was repeated to us time and time again in Cape and Ray. And it was almost like their motto, as it was unpacked so much. And even their founder, Major Ian Thomas, focused on it in his book, Saving Life of Christ, which is a big focus of this morning as well, where I get a lot of what I'm saying from. And I chose this because I wanted something familiar to focus on for my first sermon here, and something I was comfortable, something I had some sort of grip on. That's not saying I'm any sort of expert in it, but it's saying that this verse was fundamental to me. And it's a verse when I fully came to grip and to understand its implications and embrace fully. It brought everything together for me. Growing up in a Christian household, I knew the Christian story. I knew the story of redemption through Christ, but before Cape and Ray, I'd never come to grasp the life given to us after that redemption. Before Cape and Ray, I was in a dark period. I didn't know what to do in my life. I didn't know what direction to go, what I wanted from life, who I wanted to be as a man, but I remember my pastor encouraging me to go to Cape and Ray, encouraging me to get away from my life and focus on the Word. And that's what I did. Although I didn't think I would be able to. I didn't have the money. But one night, while I was still working out how to do it, whether it was an accident or not, Dad paid for it. He said he paid for it. And I was going. It was unbelievable. And I remember even going there, I couldn't believe it myself on the plane over there. And I remember being there in those pews amongst other young people from all around the world, from Europe, from America, from Canada. They were all in a similar position to me. They were all in such a vulnerable state like I was. And there I was in those pews at Cape and Ray, at my most vulnerable. My walls were down. I was away from everything. I was away from my family. I was away from my friends. I was away from my home. I was away from my security. But I was also away from my troubles, my problems, my busyness. I was away from my deepest desires. I was away from all the distractions of the world. I was 18, I was ready to grip onto something, I was ready for something to give me direction. And I remember one night in particular hearing them explain this verse, and it all came alive to me, this concept. It gave me direction in my life. I promise I won't be like this the whole 20 minutes, but when I came to grasp it, it made everything I knew about Christianity up until that point make sense. That we in our Christian journey were called to give it up, give up our grasp, give up what we thought we had over life, and give it over to Christ so that He could work through us. It seemed in an instant that night that it all came together. And it all suddenly made sense, and there was a breath of life that came into it, and it was suddenly real to me. That night, I remember crouched in the shower, giving over my life to Christ fully. It was the first time I'd properly given everything. Everything I held most dear, my family, my friends, my future, my deepest desires, I had to give it all. Christ's life is a demand. That night, God had already led me out of Egypt, but he was now leading me out of the desert into a new life in Canaan. He had already led me out of captivity, but now he was leading me out of my wandering into new life in Christ. Let me pray. Dear God, I just pray you speak through me this morning, that these are your words, not mine, that I will get out of the way this morning, God, that it will be your word being spoken this morning to the congregation. I just pray that we all have the hearts and minds to listen and to respond, God, to your word, to your calling, to your demand on our lives, God. Amen. I want to just start off by painting a bit of a picture, bringing you into a situation historically. In 165 AD, during the reign of Marcus Aurelius in Rome, there was this massive plague that would see 15 years into the plague, it would see a quarter to a third of the entire population of Rome dead. And this exposed a serious problem in Rome. It exposed a religious problem. Roman paganism was not equipped to deal with it in terms of belief and action. For at this stage, Christianity had not fully, was not the majority in Rome at all, and was under persecution. Roman paganism had no explanation for the plague, and it did not mobilize effective action. Picture yourselves in this situation. The city would be stinking of death. Your family, those you love, would be dropping around you. You wouldn't even know yourself if you were going to drop next day. The leaders of Roman paganism, that being the priests, had no explanation for this happening. Even the philosophers, even those philosophers from times before didn't have an explanation for this that was comforting to them. Many priests actually would flee, and the leaders would flee, and the rich and wealthy would flee the city. And I've just got a few primary quotes from this time, and from also from similar plagues as well that were in Rome or in Athens, which show of the extent of this. And I'll just quickly read. Dionysius wrote, "At the first onset of the disease, the heathens pushed the sufferers away and fled from their dearest, throwing them into the roads before they were dead and treated unburied corpses as dirt, hoping to avoid the spread and the contagion of the fatal disease. But do what they might, they found it difficult to escape." And Thucydides, I think it is, says, "The doctors were quite incapable of treating the disease because of their ignorance of the right methods. Equally useless were prayers made in the temples, consolation of the oracles, and so forth. Indeed, in the end, people were so overcome by their sufferings that they paid no further attention to such things. Once the contagious nature of the disease was recognized, people were afraid to visit one another. As a result, they died with no one to look after them. Indeed, there were many houses in which all inhabitants perished due to lack of any attention. The bodies of the dying were heaped up one on top of the other. The temples in which they took up their quarters were full of dead bodies that had died inside them. For the catastrophe was so overwhelming that men, not knowing what would happen next to them, became indifferent to every rule of religion or law. No fear of God or law of man had a restraining influence. As for the gods, it seemed to be the same thing whether one worshipped them or not. When one saw the good and the bad dying indiscriminately." And as I'll point out later, there was a group, however, that had an explanation, that had a response and effective action to this plague and to the plagues that would come. And that was, of course, the Christians. following the example of Christ. But looking at this Roman paganism, it's not so unfamiliar to many of us, our society as a whole, how we are today in terms of not following their gods, but following man. As their gods were not morally higher than them. They were often looking at the Greek gods and the Roman gods. They were a reflection of human nature, of humanity around them. Their religion was not fit for public service and care for your neighbor in the face of this. Their gods were not at all outward looking. The gods in their high position of the idealist world of Olympus were themselves, from our standards, fallen beings. They were, in essence, a reflection of humanity in the fallen state. They were at no stage examples to strive towards, but gods solely to fear. And as I said, Romans in their day, humanity has not changed. Although our culture and society has many Christian moral foundations, which seem to be slipping away in many regards, we still look to those in a fallen state. We still look to those around us for our own well-being, or we look inwardly to ourselves. The Christians, however, had a different God, and we have a different God to those who follow man. A God that would come down in our form and live the life we should have lived. He would set the example, the perfect example for humanity. His example is above any worldly example, above any human example there has ever been. And he sets standards for us, and they are perfect. So therefore, it makes sense for us to follow someone that is morally perfect. In this book I read by this author, Mark Sayers, who this is kind of Christian cultural commentator, he uses this concept of the vertical self, which he calls us Christians, meaning that we who follow Christ, we are following someone that is higher than ourselves. We are looking up to something greater than ourselves. Therefore, we can only really ascend. But as soon as you put yourself or someone else in that place that Christ should be, we are no longer looking vertically, but horizontally to a human humanity, to something that in time will fail us in some way. But then what will come as we look to Christ, we'll see that his life is a demand that we can't meet in our own strength. We realize in following how high his standards are for us, how unreachable Christ's example on earth is for us. We will inevitably realize our own depravity and fallen nature. God will reveal our fallen self and our sinful heart within. We realize that we can't achieve Christ's life by ourselves and in our own strength. We'll always fall short. And what's crazy is that God wants us to come to that position. God says, and this is with divine purpose, that this is in the beginning of Jesus' biggest sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, that he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." As I said, there is a reason that this is the beginning of it, because this is the position we have to come to. We have to realize our own depravity, our own inability in the face of Christ. The only way to truly live the Christian life is to let Christ do it through us. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 24 says, "He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it." So therefore, the one who calls you is the one who does that to which he calls you. Christ's demand, his calling for you to live this life, he knows that we are unable to do it. We're not able to do it in ourselves, in our own strength. He sets an impossible standard, an impossible moral standard for us to follow in our own strength. Philippians chapter 2, verse 13 says, "For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." He himself is the very dynamic of all his demands. He is the one that will do the work needed within you, the shaping of your heart, the changing of your mind, and in time, the changing of your actions. Christ did not just die for you to be saved from a bad conscience or to remove the stains of past failure. But as Major Ian Thomas says, he cleared the decks for divine action. Romans chapter 5, verse 24 says, "If when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." This here is the key, because Jesus ministers to us in two distinct ways. He reconciles you to God by his death, and he saves you by his life. Therefore, as I said before, he didn't just come to die for you, but to live in you. This is the only way it makes sense. It is not about any of our works, but about his work through us. It must be that which we breathe. Like it says in James chapter 2, verse 26, "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." And this word spirit here can be translated to breath. So what happens when we don't breathe? We die. We die. So in the same way, we must breathe in the Spirit of God. We must breathe in Christ himself that we can be alive spiritually. A living body breathes and a living faith breathes. And a living faith breathes the divine action. Again, Major Ian Thomas says, "A living faith breathes with the activity of Jesus Christ." So our soul must breathe in Christ to work. Just admiring, just believing isn't enough. "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me." And in the commentary I read, there doesn't need to be any distinction between Christ or the Holy Spirit living in you. It's the same thing in this context. And any work that you do in Christ, apart from Christ, that the Holy Spirit is not apart from, is ultimately empty. Us in our works can lose our saltiness. Major Ian Thomas says it best in his book, "That is the work of God. It is your living faith in the adequacy of the one who is in you, which releases his divine action through you. It is the kind of activity that the Bible calls good works as opposed to dead works. Good works are those that have their origin in Christ, whose activity is released through your body, presented to him as a living sacrifice by a faith that expresses total dependence as opposed to the Adamic independence." Christ says on the Sermon on the Mount, in chapter 5, verse 13, he says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot." Therefore, you and me, this is according to Christians, you and me as Christians are the salt of the earth. And this is maybe definitely for a lot of you older ones, a familiar passage and the meaning behind it, the preservation of salt for meat and food to stop from spoiling is familiar, and how this relates to Jesus saving our souls from damnation and separation from God for sinning and falling from grace. But looking at this verse, Christ is the essence of us as Christians. He is the essence making us salty. Therefore, if we work without Christ, what good is it? Nothing for us as Christians. And bear with me on this point, but from God's perspective, for us as Christians, what good is all the great works we do as individuals from our own strength? Even if we're feeding the poor, even if we're relieving those from pain, educating, working, whatever, what good is any of it without Christ doing it through us? That's what God truly wants, is Christ to do it through us. What good is any of it without the eternal kingdom in mind? God does not want you to do it apart from him. God does not want you to live this life as a Christian apart from him. This means even the mundane things, these just the daily life. For everything in this world will perish. All the comfort, all the good works lead to nothing but death. True comfort comes from our eternal hope. And of course, that brings to the question, does that mean what we see as good works, we should despise them in some way? No, of course not. But we must do it all with Christ in mind and with the hope that they, the ones we're helping, our neighbor, won't look to us and our ability, but to something beyond us, to Christ. It is all in the hope that we will be but signposts to Christ, because only Christ will be able to truly transform lives and help those in need. And it's hard for us to grasp that, especially in our Western society, that our own well-being, our own physical and mental well-being, isn't everything. It's not everything. What does comfort in this life matter if we are going to eternal pain and suffering? Therefore, we can also say, what does pain and misery in this life matter if we are going to eternal comfort and happiness after death? Now, this does not mean we don't put any priority on worldly comfort and happiness, and especially when it comes to our neighbours. It also doesn't mean we go around thinking and saying to others that all their good works are worthless, for this dependence on Christ is for us as Christians, for us who have accepted Christ. But us as Christians must value the well-being eternally of our neighbour, and at the same time, sacrifice our own worldly comfort and happiness for their worldly comfort and happiness as witness to Christ, in the hope that they will see the eternal hope. And this brings me back to that example of the plague in Rome, because there's really no better way in how Christians responded in history to such dark times than then. This dependence on Christ and this sacrifice of your own well-being and your own temporary happiness and comfort, there's no better place that this is demonstrated, that this Christian life is demonstrated better than in these Roman plagues. There was a rival group to the pagans that did provide explanation and effective action. It was the Christians. The Christian faith had answers. The Christians had a morally perfect example they could look towards, that they could follow. A God that wasn't inward-looking but outward-looking. A God that came down as a man, as a baby, to live the life that we should have lived. And I'll just finish on this point, but I'll just read one more quote. And this is again from Dionysius, from the time of this plague. And he says, most of our brother Christians showed unbounded love and loyalty, never sparing themselves and thinking only of one another. Heedless of danger, they took charge of the sick, attending to their every need and ministering to them in Christ. And with them departed this life serenely happy. For they were infected by others with a disease, drawing on themselves the sickness of their neighbors and cheerfully accepting their pains. Many in nursing and curing others transferred their death to themselves and died in their stead. The best of our brothers lost their lives in this manner. A number of presbyters, deacons, and laymen winning high commendations for the death in this form. The result of great piety and strong faith seems in every way equal of martyrdom. So this is the example. This is Christ's example, ultimately, that we must live in these dark times. For we have the answers and we have the response to our neighbor. And how did this look in Rome? How did this look? What happened to the Christians? What happened to those that were cared to Christians? The Christians survived the plague as a group. Of course, not all of them died, but they actually had a lesser chance of dying than the pagans around them because of the basic care that Christians provided. After the plague, the ratio of Christians to pagans shifted substantially in the Christians' favor. So through this example, through this self-sacrificial example and life of Christ living for your neighbor, thinking of our eternal hope, not thinking of our temporary well-being and happiness, you saw the spread of Christianity, and also more likely Christians were more likely to survive. The Christians had both the answer and the call to this plague. How amazing. I mean, of course, our COVID was nothing like this, obviously. We didn't have dead bodies piling up in our church, but in times of great darkness, that is how we should respond. We should respond by giving over, I've repeated myself a few times, but giving over ourselves to our neighbor. And how can we do that? How can we truly do that? And it's through Christ living in us, through Christ's example, through Christ's ultimate example of dying on the cross for us. So yeah, this is what really stood out to me. This message of, I can't do this Christian life in my own strength. Everything I tried to do in my own independent state didn't matter in God's eye. It was about the relationship. And He wanted to transform my heart so that He could then work through me. And this is a huge demand for all of us that we need to take up daily and be constantly reminded by. But as we look to Christmas even, we are so blessed with our comfort, with our wealth. And we find it hard to sacrifice that for our neighbor. We get annoyed when things don't go our way or when we don't get what we want. And then Christmas is the perfect place to truly live out Christ to those around us, to non-Christians, to non-Christian family members, to put themselves above yourself. So let me just pray. Dear God, I just thank you that we are not alone. We don't have to live this life from our own strength, but that we can rely on you, that we can depend on you to be the strength for us, that you live through us, through the Spirit, God. And I just pray that we accept that Spirit to live through us, to work through us, to transform us, and that we go into this time of great celebration with you in mind, God. With you not just in our vision, but in our being, God. That your example might live in us and through us. Amen.